So we've seen in this series that Daniel gives us a wonderful example of how to live as a believer in an unbelieving world. Many of you are believers and you live in an unbelieving world. This is very relevant to you. Many of you aren't believers. You aren't Christians. Daniel can give you an insight into what being a Christian is all about. The scene is that, as we've heard in the children's talk, Jerusalem had been conquered 597 BC, and 10 years later was completely destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had done this, and he brought many of the Jews as slaves, and Daniel and his friends were taken away from their homeland. They were made to work for this great empire of Babylon. And we saw them in chapter 1. They were teenagers, essentially. They were young men, and we looked at them as young men in an exciting world, because they were not brought into a typical kind of slavery. Rather, they were recognized as remarkably gifted young men. They were put on a 3-year training program, and it was designed to prepare them for life in the top flight. This new world they were in was a far cry from the rubble of Jerusalem, their conquered home city. They were in Babylon, full of glamour, wealth, opportunities, and temptations. Now, a believer is called to live in the world, but not to be of the world. And what Daniel and his friends experience is what perhaps young believers experience more acutely than anybody else, and that is that the world is not content that you be in it, but not of it. The king didn't want them just working for him. He wanted them fully sold on the Babylonian project, as it were. And he was actively trying to convert them into full-blown Babylonianism. And they had to resist. As young men, they had to resist. But they kept their distinctiveness as believers whilst loving and serving the unbelieving world. They didn't cut themselves off from it, nor did they assimilate into it. They were excellent servants of the king, but they maintained their godly lifestyle at the risk of their lives. So by the time we get to chapter 3, they are grown men, and we saw them there working men in a pressurized world, but still resisting the world's pressure to conform, yet still serving that world wholeheartedly. Now, by Daniel 6, Daniel's still there, still serving, still a distinctly God-fearing man. The others have probably passed away at this point. It specifically says in Daniel chapter 1 that Daniel was still serving right into the reign of Darius and Cyrus. He's in his 80s now. He is a believer, still living in an unbelieving world. I want to look at this story. We're going to look at it twice. We're going to look at it a second time after Easter and look more at the story itself. But I want to focus this morning on Daniel. Here's an old man in a threatening world. What is it like to be an elderly Christian? Obviously, I have no idea. but it may be you, and it may well be you one day. Daniel's friends never got there, but Daniel is there now. What's it like to be an elderly Christian? We know that while we may retire at 65 or 70, God doesn't call us to retire from his service. But there are, at that age, you know, there are particular difficulties and certain forces that threaten the effective ministry and the witness of older Christians, and we need to be aware of them. And some of those things are things we just have to accept. Obviously, as you age, your health may decline, your strength, your capacities decline. That's very frustrating. You find you're physically less able than you once were. I'm in my 50s. I feel like I'd like to say that's the older end of middle-aged, but you might refer it as the younger end of old age, however you think about it. But I find already my brain is writing checks that my body won't cash. And I don't think anyone ever feels older in their minds, but you find your body's like wearing out around you. And sometimes you'll be walking down the street and you catch your reflection in a shop window and you think, who is that? And it's like me grown old. But you don't feel the same. And that's hard. Especially if you've got young grown-up sons in the house, that really doesn't help. How am I looking, Dad said, you look like an egg. And that wasn't because of my haircut. And I thought, oh, thanks a lot. And there are certain things you simply have to accept. I say simply accept. It isn't simple to accept. But especially as we live in a time and a culture which idolizes youth and physical attractiveness. So it's hard to accept, but we do have to accept weakening body, weakening mind. There's other things we may have to accept. There's a lot of anxieties that come with old age that you had to face and bring them to God. Anxieties about your family, about money, about being alone. These are real and they matter and they must be accepted and faced. There is one thing, however, we certainly don't have to accept. We don't have to accept the stereotype. There are certain expectations and perceptions in our society, a stereotype, that old people are redundant, that old people are more of a burden on society than useful to anybody. The campaign for so-called assisted dying comes very close to saying that old age is not worth living. I was shocked to read about an English woman who went to Switzerland for so-called assisted suicide. She was approaching her 70s. She was not in unbearable pain or even particularly ill. She was getting tinnitus in her ear, and she decided she didn't want to face old age. She felt that she would be useless, all seemed hopeless and pointless and downhill from here on in. And that kind of attitude is gaining ground, that old age is worthless, a worthless period of life. We must not accept the stereotype. We must fight it. And what you see in Daniel 6 is four people or groups of people who refuse to recognize and accept that stereotype. And I want to look at these four groups or people and then ask, well, how did Daniel live as he did? And how can you be an effective believer in an unbelieving world right through? So let's have a look. Who refused to recognize the stereotype of old age as being just a redundant time? Number one, Daniel. Daniel himself. Look at this guy. We find him in chapter 6 and he's in his 80s and yet he is busier than ever. He's more successful than ever. He has refused to simply wind down. Notice how well he copes with change. There is a new regime. Babylon has fallen. The Medo-Persian Empire is now has taken over. Daniel hasn't folded. He's still taking life on the front foot. He's not becoming reactionary. He's refusing to be cowardly and fearful. And soon, once again, he's back in the center of things, a believer in an unbelieving world. Now, I suspect that Daniel was a man of unusual energy and capacities and gifts. I always feel slightly irritated when I read about the amazing feats of certain people in their old age, and various websites list them. Winston Churchill at 65 became Prime Minister of England. Michelangelo at 87 completed his greatest sculpture, the Pietà. At 89, Albert Schweitzer ran a hospital in Africa. At 93, P.G. Wodehouse began his 97th novel. And all this is supposed to inspire you, and it kind of makes me feel, good for you. I'm just not a Superman. Daniel was a very gifted man, and he had a bigger output than most, and not everyone is like that. And it is important you make a wise assessment of yourself. I said a moment ago, there are just some things we just have to accept, and not accepting them is unwise. And one of the saddest stories in show business is Frank Sinatra. In his age, his health is in tatters. His life is mired with financial trouble. He refused to stop giving concerts. He kept saying, I've got to earn more money. And his daughter, Tina, said this, Pop, you can stop now. You don't have to stay on the road. He said, no, I've got to earn more money. I have to make sure everyone's taken care of. But he just humiliated himself. In his concerts, he was forgetting the words. He was too exhausted to finish. And it was a very sad time. Everyone, at every stage of life, has to make a wise assessment of themselves. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, we looked at this about a year ago, didn't we? where he says, verse 3, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Just be wise in the way you assess yourself. You don't all have the same capacities. We don't all have the same energy levels. But it is important to ask, how many of the limits on older people's lives are real and how many are imaginary? Their own perceptions or kind of thrust upon them by others. Our culture stereotypes the old as redundant. It's very easy to be infected by that. Daniel refused to recognize the stereotype. So we had to make a realistic assessment of our capacities, but we must not imagine we can do less than we can. Some people seem old before their time, accepting the world's assessment. I'm going to read you a quote from The Lord of the Rings. I did warn you of this last week, because I'm reading it again, and I always end up with loads more quotes. But I love the story. There's a scene where we meet the king of Rohan, whose name is Theoden, and he's an old man, and he's really kind of gone in on himself. And in the film, dismiss the film. They make it all supernatural and magic. It's not like that. It's just, this is what's happened. And Gandalf goes to warn him about the approaching enemy and stir him into action. But he's hunched over and he's leaning on his staff. And he has his corrupt counselor at his side, Wormtongue. He's always whispering in his ears, you're tired, you're old, there's nothing you can do, it's too late. You've done your bit, don't worry yourself. Gandalf comes and he helps him up. And he leads him out onto the battlements. And this is what he says. Now, Lord, look out upon your land. Breathe the free air again. And Theoden says, it's not so dark here. No, says Gandalf. Nor does age lie so heavily on your shoulders as some would have you think. Cast away your prop. From the king's hand, the black staff fell clattering on the stones. He drew himself up slowly as a man that is stiff from long bending over some dull toil. Now tall and straight he stood, and his eyes were blue as he looked into the opening sky. He looked at Gandalf and smiled, and as he did so, many lines of care were smoothed away and did not return. Gandalf said, your fingers would remember their old strength better if they grasped a sword hilt. Slowly Theoden stretched forth his hand. As his fingers took the hilt, it seemed to the watchers that firmness and strength returned to his thin arm. Suddenly he lifted the blade and swung it shimmering and whistling in the air. Then he gave a loud cry. His voice rang clear as he chanted in the tongue of Rohan a call to arms. And Gandalf says, steady on. You can't lead them into battle. He said, Gandalf, you do not know your own skill in healing. I myself will go to war. To fall in the front of the battle it must be. Thus shall I sleep better. And for years, this old king had just listened to the stereotype and ended up believing it. He believed himself weak and hopeless and past usefulness, and any Christian can end up believing that. Christians of any age, but particularly older Christians, you can believe your past usefulness. But just as Gandalf came with these words of hope, you need to listen to Jesus and defy the stereotypes. In his hands, in Christ's hands, we are always useful. The Apostle Paul wrote letters in his old age to Timothy, and he would keep reminding them, he'd keep reminding young Timothy of these things in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now he's an old man, and he says, where are we? 2 Timothy, here we are. Chapter 1, verse 7, he says, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And he says to Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We're soldiers, Timothy. I'm an old soldier. And Daniel was an old soldier, refused to recognize the stereotype. Now, he wasn't the only one who didn't recognize the stereotype. Who else? The king. Look at King Darius. He was perceptive enough to see Daniel's qualities. It says in verse 3, this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. This is another section that's in Aramaic. It's written from the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians to their empire. And the king recognizes this. I see an exceptional quality in this man. He didn't see an old man who was past it. He saw a man with much to offer, and he was imaginative enough to let him serve. What did he see in Daniel? First, it says he was incorruptible. They could find nothing wrong with him, could they, his enemies? He was incorruptible. He thought, well, one of the problems in government then, as it is today, is people are always on the make. And the king was aware that people were, he says he doesn't want to suffer loss. So he wants people in charge who can make sure he doesn't lose anything. And he wants Daniel to be in charge of the people who are in charge. Because he's incorruptible. What do people do? People overtax and then underpay the king. Overtax the people, underpay the king, pocket the rest. The king recognizes Daniel's a straight shooter. I want him at the top. And we've seen already in the book, he's fearless enough to tell the truth even when it's going to cost him. Even when it's dangerous. How different from the other more typical officials? We see them pleasant and compliant to the king. Oh, king, live forever. Yet they're manipulating him, and behind his back, they're on the take from him. Whereas Daniel, he is truthful and honest to the king's face, but in private, he fends for the king's rights. Darius values Daniel's integrity. He also sees he's diligent. If you use the NIV translation, it picks out some of the nuances of these words. He was diligent, he was not negligent. He wasn't corrupt, he wasn't lazy. It's very possible for someone to be honest, but undisciplined. But no, he overlooked nothing, he worked extremely hard, he was highly conscientious. Third, he says he was exceptional. It's possible to be honest and diligent, but not actually very good at your job. But he was very good at his job too. This is the dream combination in Daniel. He could see it. The king recognizes these qualities, and he didn't overlook Daniel because of his great age. He saw Daniel, he's incorruptible, he's diligent, he's an exceptional leader. The word we have for excellent spirit is linked to the Hebrew for leadership. People saw this guy and they got behind him. Said, yeah, he's getting it done. It's a rebuke to those who fail to recognize the contributions that older people can make and do make. We live in a youth-obsessed culture where they're always looking for the young in business, in politics, in education, in most walks of life. The church can be infected by that. It's a serious error. Christians must be open-eyed about the gifts and abilities and wisdom and experience of the older Christians. For years, we run now holiday Bible clubs. I did them for 20 years in my previous church. And there was a 1 year, and it was a rebuke to me. I found all the young people who I normally asked to do it would make up the majority of the team. This whole thing with a load of kids every summer, they couldn't make it. They were either on holiday or they were going on camp or something. And suddenly, the week we had, I looked at my list of volunteers and they were all older than me at that time, which obviously they were ancient. And I thought, I don't think we can do it this year. But the Lord gave me a strong sense that everything would be fine. And it was more than fine. It was easily one of the best we'd ever done. And the team, they were just so good with the children. They were so wise in their teaching and their counseling the children. And they were brilliant with the parents. And maybe they didn't have the mad energy of the younger ones. But it didn't matter. And I was rebuked by that. And I, ever since then, I made sure the team was broad. And we gathered all these different gifts together. But churches need to recognize, don't they, the importance of older Christians and the contributions they make. Our culture runs after youth. And that's a mistake. The book of Proverbs emphasizes this a lot. Here's a couple of examples. Proverbs 16, verse 31 says, "Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life." And under the Old Covenant, God promised long life as a reward for obedience. So gray hairs indicated righteousness and wisdom and godly living. Now, in the gospel age, it's slightly different. Gray hairs are no indication of a moral life. But it remains true that with age comes experience and character and so often wisdom. And a believer of old age who's grown all this time. Proverbs 20, verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. Again, gray hair, it says all that comes with that. Here is righteousness and wisdom and godliness and experience. That verse is appealing for understanding and respect across the generations. The glory of young men is their strength. The splendor of old men is their gray hair. The young have strength and energy, and the old have their gray hairs. They have their wisdom and their experience and their character. One of the commentators, I don't know if I like this, but quoting on that verse, if you need help carrying furniture, look to the young. If you want advice on bringing up children, the gray heads have more experience. That's a bit, I mean, the young have, Paul says to Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Pick up the furniture, keep quiet. But the other extreme, that tends not to be our error, to look down on the young, but to dismiss the old. Quite a lot of years ago now, I was traveling back with a friend from something, and it was on a Sunday, and we realized we weren't going to make it back for evening service. So we were coming to Oxford, and we thought, we know a good church in Oxford, St. Ebb's in Oxford, which is Vaughan Roberts' church, if you know him. And we just made it in time for the evening service. What we didn't know is that it was the evening service. It was a very big church, and it was for students, essentially. And there were hundreds of students, like an overwhelming number of students, and we were the oldest in the congregation by far. But all the guys who lead, it was all these men at the front, they were all between 60 and 80, I would say. They were leading it. And they held these young people in the palm of their hand, and the wise old guys, the elders of the church, were called on to lead. I was expecting, as you can imagine, I was just expecting to see basically students at the front. But it wasn't that at all. Now, the king Darius, he did not recognize the stereotype of old age, but he saw the huge service Daniel could do. There's a third party who refused to see the stereotype, and that is the enemy. This old saint was a real threat, and they worked hard to eliminate him. Why are they so hostile to Daniel? Well, one reason is jealousy, obviously. When you get up in the top ranks, there's always hard-driven people who can't stand anyone around them gaining influence and so on. They're jealous of him. Another thing is they have this hostility towards him because he's so good. And Daniel's righteousness exposed them. Daniel had actually been appointed to root out the bad apples. And his uprightness was going to expose their dishonesty. And that's something, that's a principle in the Bible. Jesus said that the light has come into the world, but people fear the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. We scurry off into the darkness. We don't like to be shown our true colors. It's so annoying when people in my street start washing their cars, because suddenly mine, the dirt is so obvious. But this is morally, it's true. When you're the morally beautiful, make the morally ugly feel it. We hate it and we resent it because the human heart, the natural mind, is not indifferent to God. We're told in the New Testament we are by nature hostile to God, hostile to righteousness, hostile to his people by nature. That is because we don't like that conviction that comes. We don't like to be reminded that there's something wrong about us, that we are sinful. Daniel did that. They wanted him out of the way. Now, our enemy is the devil. And he doesn't ignore elderly Christians. He sees what a threat they are. These godly people. He doesn't underestimate their potential in God's hands. Society is prone to overlook the old. Church is prone to overlook the old. The devil doesn't overlook the old. Unlike us, he recognizes spiritual strength and power and usefulness. He knows the danger to his cause of the presence in the church of elderly believers, prayerful, faithful Christians, encouraging, inspiring, advising younger Christians, being an example to them. He knows there's a danger for them in the church. He knows there's a danger to see them in the world. Their presence in the world, these loving, there they are, they love the unbeliever, they defy the world's idols, they convict sinners by their sheer godliness. Satan trembles at this. remember a lovely old lady in our church in Wolverton, who's gone to be with the Lord long ago now, but she, in her 80s, she moved from where she moved into a notorious local estate, which the local policeman described that to me. So that place is tribal. You tremble to go in. And we started a kids' club at this estate, actually, and it was a battle. It was hard work. She moved in. And she just didn't even, we thought, have you even thought about this? But she moved in. And she said, oh, it's lovely. The Lord has given me such a lovely place to live and a beautiful home. And we're thinking, God, I wouldn't do that ever. And but she just smiled and beamed and potted around that place, and everyone loved her. And I remember she asked me around once. So I got around. There were 6 teenage boys in her living room drinking orange juice and meekly sitting there. And she said, oh, come in. This is the pastor. Tell them a story, Alan. And but they meekly listened to the Bible stories from me. And that was a regular thing. And then I ended up doing 2 Christianity Explored with local mums, a group of them, because she just befriended them. And didn't live long there, but it was extraordinary. The devil trembles at that. He saw her coming. How do I deal with this? He works hard to remove God's older soldiers from the battle. How does he do it? We've already alluded to the key methods. He spreads the lie that the elderly are no longer useful. The older you are, the more redundant you are. It's a mist that blinds everyone, society, church, old people themselves. So people take early retirement from the service of the kingdom of God. I was at a gathering of local churches, and I met an old fellow, very frail, and I just sat and had a cup of tea with him, and he told me about himself. And he and his wife were booked up to go into a Christian care home, and the time was approaching, and then she died, never made it. And then he was strongly convicted. He said, why am I doing this? And he cancelled the booking, and he put himself into a regular care home, not a Christian one or anything. And he said, I think I ought to be here. And he was quite a nervous man, and he said to me, do you know, I'm doing John's Gospel one-to-one with the old fellow next door, in the room next to me. I've never done anything like that before. But it's just come about. And that's remarkable. You go on being useful. Here's an article. John Piper wrote an article about old age a few years ago. He'd just turned 65. He's 80 now. This is what he's thinking when he turns 65. At 65, he said, I'm still gagging at the pictures of leathery old sunbathers on white shores and green golf links. For 15 years, I've thrown hundreds of senior mailings in the recycling bag unopened. Not that I'm opposed to saving 79 cents on lunch at Perkins. Just don't try to sell me heaven before I get there. There's too much hell left to fight. John Piper is an American pastor, if you're not aware of him yet, and he felt the stereotype pressing in on him. Special offers through the post, cheap slippers, cozy holidays, people encouraging him to sit back and take life easy. And he felt he had to resist that. Don't sell me heaven yet. It's before I get there. He ends the article like this. Fix your eyes on the face at the finish line. There will be plenty of time for R&R at the resurrection. For now, there is happy work to be done. See, the enemy doesn't recognize the stereotype that old people are redundant. He wants everyone else to believe it. And so render them ineffective. Resist the lies. Finally, who else won't recognize the stereotype? Well, the Lord. The Lord. God finds Daniel as useful as ever. He stands by Daniel as much as ever. When the new king comes to the throne, the Lord doesn't look around for a younger model, a younger, sleeker Daniel to replace him. No, Daniel, he keeps Daniel in position. How does he survive the slaughter when the Medo-Persians arrived? But the Lord kept him. And more than that, he's preserved. God places him at the top of the new Medo-Persian empire. In the Lord's eyes, Daniel is far from redundant. In chapter 9, Daniel, it says this of Daniel. God says directly, an angel speaks to him in a vision. It says, you are greatly loved. You are greatly loved. He's so precious to God. And God doesn't recognize the stereotype. You're my servant to the end. We've been together for so long. Let's keep going to the end. I've got work for you to do. I've done many funerals in my time, and there have been a few funerals of elderly saints where the back row is full of carers who care for them during their old age, care homes or came into the home. I had one guy, he had a stroke, and something happened when he had his stroke. He lost his ability to bite his tongue. He would just speak, which was bad in some respects. There were some awkward moments, but every carer who came to look after him got the gospel. But gently and graciously, we said, "You know the Lord Jesus." And there they all were at the funeral. Said, "He just was wonderful. What an example." I want to ask now, what's Daniel's the secret of his ongoing usefulness? Why is it that at 80 he's still bucking the stereotypes and achieving so much for the Lord as a believer in an unbelieving world? Well, the secret is in verse 10 of chapter 6. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. There's the secret for this. So this usefulness didn't come overnight, did it? We get a window here into Daniel's prayer life and his public life. His prayer life is extraordinary, isn't it? We're going to look more about this in our home groups this week, our community groups. But it was his habit, 3 times a day, as he'd always done. It's what he does. Look how humble he was. He got down on his knees. He was elevated in the kingdom. He's used to people bowing and scraping before him. So he consciously is right, I'm kneeling before God. I know my place. And it was just known. This is why they could target him so easily. He prays. His faith is in God. But look at this wonderful phrase that he opened his window. The windows of his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He's living in Babylon, but his heart is far away in Jerusalem, in another city. It's opening the windows towards Jerusalem. It wasn't superstition and it wasn't nostalgia for his homeland. He's making a point, and I think it's a point that his enemies understood and resented. See, they hated him for this. Well, the point is, Babylon, the great city, was not the city that mattered to Daniel. God's city was the center of everything, and God himself was the true king, and Daniel knew that. That's how he kept going. That's how he was able to live the way he did. I read at the beginning of the service, Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more.'" Daniel knew that the future of mankind was not bound up with this great city that Nebuchadnezzar had built, but the small city that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. Listen to this quote from one of the commentators, Ronald Wallace. "Daniel was certain that one day all people somehow would find their unity by going up to the mountain of the Lord God of Israel. They would worship God, who would speak from his new temple. They would learn to know his law and to walk in his paths, and they would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks and learn war no more." So here's Daniel living in the greatest city on earth and right up at the top of that city, and yet the whole orientation of his life pointed not to Babylon at all, but to Zion, to Jerusalem, to the city of God. There he was serving the city of Babylon so diligently, so well, because of his higher loyalty to God and God's city. And he let people know that by opening his windows towards Jerusalem. That must have been so startling in the world's eyes. Why would Daniel's devotion be to this defeated second-rate city rather than the most powerful city in the world? But Daniel is bearing witness to in his prayer life and in his whole ethical life, his obedience to God, he was bearing witness to the fact that worldly power and worldly status and all that Babylon stood for were not the important things. In Philippians, in the New Testament, Paul writes this. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. He says this, "Many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And their glory, they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." See, Daniel lived out this principle all his life, his whole life long. It didn't start at old age. He'd been living it all his life, and it sustained him. There in the great earthly city, he was living for the city of God. And he was even ready to defy the king and face the lions and lose the earthly city for the sake of the king and the heavenly city. An elderly Christian living for Christ and his kingdom rather than the world and all it offers, that is a powerful witness. What the devil wants is you to feel at home in the world, to live for this world. But Christians do not feel at home in this world, and you mustn't. You say, "No, I'm waiting for the next world. And my heart is already there." And like Daniel, we need to prepare to be prepared to lose the city on earth, the city here, for the sake of the city to come. How can you possibly do that? Well, the answer is to remember that Jesus did that for you. And facing the temple when he prayed, Daniel was remembering that you can only approach God through the atoning sacrifice that the priest would offer on the altar at the temple. He couldn't attend temple worship because he's in Babylon. And indeed, the temple had just been smashed down anyway. But by opening his windows towards Jerusalem, he's recognizing his sin and his demonstrating his faith in God's salvation alone. Now, a Christian is someone who, as it were, you open your windows towards Jesus. It's what we're going to do when we come around the table for the bread and the wine. It's like we're opening our windows towards Jesus. We're recognizing we're sinners. You recognize your sin and you trust in the salvation that God has provided, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. You look to Jesus. Jesus didn't just risk the city, he lost it. In Hebrews 13, verse 11, it talks about this. The body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, their bodies are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. That's what he did for you. And grasping that more and more clearly and deeply, that enables you, that empowers you to live for him and his kingdom, even at the risk of everything you have now. He goes on in Hebrews, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." We can lose everything now because that's what matters. We keep our eyes fixed upon that. Daniel did this all his life, didn't he? Every stage of his life, he risked losing everything, including his life, for the sake of Christ. And now here he is in old age. He's a powerful testimony to believers and unbelievers, living conspicuously for the Lord. It's a life built around the Lord. Daniel was a sign. Let's close with this wonderfully. Think about this. He was hated without cause. He was attacked by the people in power. He was condemned to death by law in a miscarriage of justice. But he didn't protest. He's a sign pointing to Jesus. Jesus was hated without cause. He was attacked by people in power, condemned by law and a miscarriage of justice. He didn't protest. And then Daniel was vindicated. He was sealed to his death and a stone rolled on top of him. His enemies thought they'd seen the last of him, but the stone was rolled away and out he came. He's pointing to another, sealed in death. Stone rolled over in front of the tomb. His enemies thought that's that, but then the stone was rolled away. And Jesus walked out. Jesus the Savior. Daniel, this old believer, he's a signpost to Jesus, and through Jesus we can be that too. That's what we're called to be. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that each one of us would devote our lives, give our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would open our windows towards Jesus, and that you might make us strong in our faith, in our trust, that we might be able to live for you in a world that calls us to live for ourselves, to work, to live for all that can be had here. Oh, Father God, we pray that we would live in the world but not of it, only through Christ in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.